You know, it was 30 years ago that the land of Israel experienced a very, very severe drought with very little rainfall or snowpack, much like California is facing even this year. And as a result, the Sea of Galilee was near an all-time low. There were two brothers that lived in that area of Israel named Moshe and Yuval Lufan, and so they saw this drought as an opportunity to explore the shoreline of the lake, of the Sea of Galilee, because there were areas of the lake that were exposed now that had not been in perhaps hundreds or even thousands of years. And one day, to their surprise, as they were walking along the shoreline, they spotted what appeared to be an oval outlined that was buried deep in the mud. And upon closer look, they discovered that this was the hull of an ancient boat on the Sea of Galilee. They discovered it was a boat that could have dated back even hundreds or thousands of years, and with the help of archaeologists, they were able to extract the boat one piece at a time out of the mud and then to reassemble it on shore. And as they'd done that and looked at what was like a fossilized skeleton, they were amazed at how well preserved this boat was. It was about 27 feet long, about 8 feet wide, and about 5 feet deep. And it was just the right size and just what we would expect ancient fishermen to be using, who were using the fishing technique of drag netting, where they would have a large net that they would throw over and then they would drag it along on the Sea of Galilee. It appeared to have remnants of a mast in the center. The planks were joined with mortise and tenon joints and held in place with wooden pegs, just as were done at the time of Christ from other ancient boats that had been recovered in the Mediterranean Sea. So after careful scrutiny, experts agreed that this boat dated back to right around the exact time that Jesus Christ had lived upon the earth. In fact, because of that, it's called the Jesus boat. Now, we don't know for sure if this is the exact boat that Jesus had ridden on, but it does tell us a little bit of what life was like during Jesus' time and the kind of boats that were being used by fishermen when Jesus was living along the Sea of Galilee. You can see a replica of the Jesus boat here, not as large as maybe you picture the boats being on the Sea of Galilee, but enough that could easily house some 10 to 12 disciples. And as we're going to see in Mark chapter 4 this morning, that a boat just like this could be the source of a very exciting adventure. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, tells us about one experience that took place one evening on the Sea of Galilee. It says in 4:35, "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?' 'Why are you so afraid?' Jesus asked the disciples in Mark chapter 4, verse 40. And I wonder, what does Jesus see in your heart today? Does he see fear like he saw in the hearts of those disciples? Or does he see a heart that is full of faith? I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 4, which says that there is no fear in love, because perfect love, or complete love, does what? It casts out fear. Picture your heart a little bit like a pitcher of water, a clear plastic pitcher. And you take that pitcher to a stagnant puddle or a pond, and you scoop that pitcher with all this mucky, dirty, silty, algae-filled, organic kind of water that you can see partly through but not very well. And it would probably not be wise to pour some of that water from the pitcher into a glass and begin to drink it. You could end up even getting sick from that. But imagine if you take that same pitcher that's filled with all this mucky, dirty, silty, germy water, and you just put it under a faucet for a while. A faucet that's pouring out clear, drinkable, potable, wonderful, rich, sparkling water. And the water just flows and flows and flows until there's no more of the dirty, silty water left over. The perfect water has filled up the pitcher so that there's no more space for the dirty water. And that's what basically 1 John is saying, that our hearts can be filled with the mucky water of anxiety and fear. But if we have a perfect, complete kind of love for the Lord Jesus, a love and a fear that trusts in Him, that knows that He is wise, that knows that He is good, that's going to so fill and overflow our hearts that there's no space left over for the contamination of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. It drives it out and leaves no room for fear in our hearts. And here in chapter 5, we see Jesus saying that the disciples need more love. They need more trust. And if they had more love in Christ and trust in God, their hearts would not have so much space in them to be so afraid. Now in chapter 5, we're going to see some of Jesus' most famous miracles. In fact, chapter 5, beginning verse 1, we're going to see where Jesus goes to that cemetery and He casts out the demons of that one that's called Legion and these crazy men that were roaming around in the tombs. And we're going to see His power over demons. Later in chapter 5, we're going to see a woman that has been suffering from a bleeding disorder for years. And we're going to see a girl that even dies and is laid in the bed preparing for burial. And that Jesus is going to come in and He's going to show His power and His authority over not only the demons, but over sickness and even over death. We saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark, when we were over in chapter 2, that Jesus was doing miracles even on the Sabbath day, which was the day of rest. It was a holy day that was set apart. And Jesus says, I have the right to work miracles on the Sabbath because I am Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath, okay? I have charge over what I do on the Sabbath. And in the same way as Jesus is Lord over disease and death and demons and Sabbath days, here in Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus being Lord of the sea. He is Lord, He is Master, He is King that can command the sea, and in a moment it can go from utter terror and chaos into absolute peace and calm. We also, in this passage, observe three lessons about fear that can help us to overcome whatever fear that we might be facing and lingering in our hearts today. First of all, we see that fear can be crippling. Fear can be crippling. You know, this passage begins after a long day of ministry. In fact, it goes back probably to at least chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that Jesus had been teaching beside the Sea of Galilee, and there was such a large crowd of people that Jesus had to get into a boat and be several yards off of shore so that He could speak to the crowds without being crushed and without being mobbed. He gave Himself some distance between Him and the crowd so that they all could be there and listen to Him speak. He preached on the parable of the sower. He preached on the parable of the lamp hiding under the basket. He preached on the parable of the seed that would mysteriously grow. He preached on the parable of the mustard seed, and no doubt He said many other things that aren't recorded for us in Mark chapter 4. But at the end of that, it says, when evening had come, He said, let's go to the other side. And for whatever reason, they were in such haste that they didn't even go back to shore to pack some luggage up or anything. They just immediately weighed anchor and they headed for the other side of the sea. Leaving the crowd, verse 36 says, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was, and other boats, at least for a while, were following along with Him. It had been a long day. They weighed anchor. They set sail for the other side of the sea. Jesus is absolutely exhausted. After a long day of ministry, and I can vouch for you, after a long day of ministry, sometimes on a Sunday night, I just collapse in bed, so thankful for a pillow and a soft place to lay my head. Jesus is exhausted, and He goes to the stern of the ship. He lays His head down on a pillow, and being rocked by the light bobbing of the boat, He is instantly asleep. Which is itself remarkable, isn't it? Because we're going to see a little bit later that this same Jesus has the power to command the storm to stop. He is fully God who has authority over the oceans and the winds and everything in this world, and yet He also is fully man. He is fully human like you and I, who is frail, who is weak, who gets tired, and who had to sleep at the end of a long day. Fully God and also fully man. And in His sleeping, we see a clear sign of His full humanity. Jesus goes to sleep there in the back of the boat. The forecast had been fine. The fishermen had no concern. But then the breeze began to pick up a little bit. And then a curtain of clouds began to cover up the stars, and waves began to lap against the side a little bit louder and a little bit fiercer. And in just a matter of minutes, as often can happen in the Sea of Galilee, the sky turned utterly black, the wind blew with hurricane force, and the sea was growing angrier by the minute. Verse 37 says, there was a great windstorm that arose, a hurricane force wind. And the waves were breaking into the boat. The boat is pitching and it's rocking. There's panic and confusion. The men, no doubt, are shouting at each other, but their voices can hardly be heard above the howl of the wind. The waves crash against the side, and water is gushing into the vessel so quickly that they know they are about to experience a sailor's worst nightmare. They're about to capsize and drown. Water fills up. The Holman translation says the boat was already being swamped with water. Now you got to remember, these are lifetime sailors, right? These are fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John. Many of these that have grown up in Bethsaida and Capernaum, they had spent their lives on the sea. These were not like first-time fishermen who were out there getting scared by a little storm. These were guys that had been through many, many storms before. But they had perhaps never experienced a storm as bad as this one. And they knew this very well could be their last night. Now, to their amazement, as they looked over to Jesus, he was still laying there asleep on the bench with his head snuggled up in that pillow. And they shake him and wake him and they cry for help. And Jesus rebukes them in verse 40 by saying, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Because you see, my friends, fear can be crippling. Fear can be crippling, and that's precisely what fear has done in this moment. The disciples have gotten so caught up with the storm that is all around them that it's crippled them from trusting in Jesus, who is there in the boat with them. This storm was not a mere freak of nature. This did not catch Jesus by surprise. It was actually a test of God. It was a test, which is an opportunity to show their faith. To show what they had learned so far in already meditating and thinking and growing and trusting Jesus more and more. This was an opportunity for them to shine, to trust in Him, to pray, to see God demonstrate His power. But instead, they lost sight of God in that moment, more concerned with the storm in front of them, and they panicked. And friends, this is what fear will do to you. It will paralyze you. Fear will prevent you from doing what you should do, and it will cause you instead to do what you shouldn't do. Fear will prevent you from doing what you should do, and then it will cause you to stop doing what you should and do instead what you shouldn't do. Wayne Mack, in his book Fear Factor, says, "When you are afraid, you need to ask, is my fear stopping me from obeying God's commands?" He says, sometimes we ignore sin because we're dominated by sinful fear. God commands us to confront fellow Christians who are involved in sin. Many times fear keeps us from doing just that. Sometimes we fail to share the gospel because we are controlled by sinful fear. God has given us a message to proclaim, but we keep it to ourselves. Why? Because we're afraid. Fear is a very powerful force, he says. If you're not careful, it can cause you to do things you would otherwise never do. When you're afraid, ask yourself if your fear is causing you to disobey God's commands. Many times when we're frightened, we do what Isaac did. We lie. That's an evidence of sinful fear. Other times, we compromise in our actions. We cheat. We steal, we yell, we shrink back, we disobey God because we're afraid, and that, he says, is sinful fear. Sinful fear can certainly be crippling, and that's what it's done to these disciples who have become terrified by the wind, and they've forgotten to trust in Jesus who is right there at their side. Secondly, not only is fear crippling, but fear can be irrational. Fear can be absolutely irrational. Because notice the question that the disciples ask Jesus in verse 38. It says, "He is in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they wake him and say to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" That is an incredible statement. Basically, the disciples are saying, we're about to die and you don't even care. You've abandoned us, okay? You really blew it this time, Jesus. We thought we could count on you, but obviously we can't. You don't care about us. You've forgotten us. You've left us. This is irrational. Jesus called these people and said, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. He promised to take care of them. He promised to meet their needs. He loves them more than they can possibly imagine. But in this moment of fear, all they see is their storm, and they literally think that Jesus doesn't care. They think that Jesus has forgotten. And yet, isn't this what we do when we give in to fear? We say we believe God is good. When is God good? God is good all the time. And yet, in our moments of fear, we're basically saying, God is not good. God is not doing what is good in my life. I have a better plan and he's not following it. We say God is sovereign. Praise God for that. God's in control. But when we fear, we're saying, maybe God isn't in control. Maybe he stepped out of the cockpit for a while and we're about to crash. Maybe he's not sovereign in this moment. Maybe he's not in control. We say that God is loving, and yet when we fear, we're forgetting his love. Parents, how many of you love your kids? Grandparents, how many love your grandkids? You love them more than words can express, don't you? Don't you think that God loves us at least as much and maybe more than the human love that we have for our kids and grandkids? And when we fear, we're saying, I can't trust you, God. You're not following through as a heavenly Father taking care of me. It's irrational. Remember the words of Psalm 121 that says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because if you do, then perfect love and trust is going to cast out and drive out and spill so overflowing that there's no room left over to sit and think about your fear. Charles Spurgeon said, if we fret over all the what ifs that we can imagine, we shall certainly never be without fretfulness. But where's your dependence, Christian, for this world? Have you placed it on man? Then I'm not surprised you're full of fear. But why do you not trust your body where you trusted your soul? He goes on and says, if you've trusted Jesus to be the Savior of your immortal spirit, can you not also trust him to be the provider for this poor flesh of the things which perish? God feeds the ravens. Will he not also feed you? Make sure, first and foremost, friends, that in entrusting yourself to God, you need to entrust your soul to God. You need to entrust your soul to God. In other words, you need to understand that your life, your breath, your being, everything that you have came from God as a gift from him. And he created you for a purpose, friend. He created you to know you and to walk with you and for you to worship and please him. God created you that you would know God and worship him and please him with every day that you have. And he created you that you would trust in his son, Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, you need to entrust your soul to God and say, God, you know better than I know. And I can trust that if you sent your son to die for me, I need his blood to cover my sin. And I willfully, cheerfully surrender myself to you and ask that you would save me on the day of judgment. You see, when we get to heaven one day and God says, why should I let you in? We're not going to say, well, do you remember that day I really did a nice thing for my neighbor? Do you remember that day I gave in 2 weeks worth of offering to the offering plate? Do you remember that day that I didn't miss? I had perfect attendance at church. No. We're not going to be saying those things. We're going to say, I'm here because Jesus died for my sin. Jesus paid it all. I'm a great sinner, but he is a great Savior. And we can be saved and forgiven and enter into eternal life because Jesus died and paid our punishment. It's not because of what we do. It's because what we've already had done through Christ. So first, we need to entrust our souls to Christ. And then having done so every single day, we need to entrust God with our daily needs. As Spurgeon said, if you've trusted him with your soul, can you not also trust him to be the provider for this poor flesh of the things which perish? I have to confess that fear is one of my besetting sins. It, probably of all the sins and temptations, it's the one that I struggle with the most, because I love to think about the what ifs. I love to think about all the possibilities, and it can get me in a whole lot of trouble really fast. Well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Well, what if this goes wrong? Well, what if that person's elected to office? Whew, okay, so you start thinking about all these different potentialities, like fear in the cartoon Inside Out, all these different things that could happen, and we don't know if any of them will happen. But I remember one day I was sitting in my office here at the church, and I picked up the phone to make a phone call, and there was no dial tone. And so I thought, okay, well, no big deal. I'll just use my cell phone. Well, then I tried to pull out my cell phone, and there was no cell service. And I'm thinking, this is kind of strange. Like, what's going on here? Why can't I reach out? And I realized that there was no contact to the outside world. I couldn't even reach my wife. And so I thought, you know, maybe there's something wrong. I've probably read too much Tom Clancy, and I'm thinking there's been some kind of a terror attack. So I go to the bank, right? And I'm going to get some money, and I'm going to just bring it home just to be safe and on the good side. And I get to the bank, and there's a teller outside saying, I'm sorry, but our banks are closed because none of our ATMs are working. And now I'm really starting to get into panic. Like, what's going on here? I think we have been attacked. As it turned out, there was a fiber optic cord that had been severed by a construction worker, completely innocent, and it just shut down the entire high desert service for the better part of a day. The infrastructure came down until they could get it back up. And I was struggling so much in that moment, like, okay, Lord, I know I shouldn't overreact. I know I shouldn't panic, but I really feel like panicking, but I need to trust you, so I'm praying. But in the midst of every breath of prayer, I'm also really fighting against panic. And it's something so silly, but that's what fear can do. It can lead you to sin, stop trusting God. It can lead you to do things you should never be doing, and then it can actually cripple you and cause you to completely dishonor the Lord. Be careful of fear. Fear can be so crippling. It can be irrational because it denies everything that we know about God. But thirdly, and this is the good news, friends, fear can be overcome. Fear can be overcome. And I believe that Jesus gives us the remedy to this disease of fear in verse 40. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Over in Matthew chapter 8, which is a parallel passage, it's Matthew's account of the same story. Jesus speaks to them and says, "Oh, you of little faith." Okay? These disciples, they were trusting in Jesus, they were following him, but their faith was so microscopic. And Jesus says, "Your faith needs to grow. You need to start trusting in me more. Trust in my sovereignty. Trust in my goodness. Trust in my love. Trust in my mission." Jesus had been given a mission. Had he accomplished his mission yet? No. So if he hadn't accomplished his mission, then obviously he's not going to just abandon his disciples and let them all die and let this whole thing crash. No, he's got a plan and a purpose through all of this. We see, of course, the story says that while there was the wind and the waves and the chaos and the noise, that Jesus, waking up from his slumber, in this profound statement of verse 39, he rebukes the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And in that very moment, it went from hurricane winds to absolute silence. Jesus calmed the storm. The waves that had been filling the boat and were almost to the point of capsize were suddenly like a sheet of ice across the Sea of Galilee. This is the power of Jesus. This is not a fairy tale. Do you believe that Jesus has the power over nature? Because that's what the Bible says. It says that he rebuked the wind and the sea, and they listened to him. Why would they listen to him? Because he made them. Jesus made them. He spoke the universe into existence. They already belong to him. They recognize his voice. And he who had once created them now says, "You who I was permitting to create a storm for a while, the storm stops now. Be quiet." And there's an utter calm. But how often our hearts are filled with that kind of storm and rage and chaos. And Jesus says, "Hush, be still and know that I am God. Be still. Find peace and shalom in me. Why are you afraid? Don't you have faith yet?" You just need to grow in your faith. Let me give you three ways that you can grow in faith today and in the year ahead. First of all, you need to ask God for help. Ask God for help. We need to be like the father of the demon-possessed boy who was panicking and seeing his son that was being ravaged by these epileptic episodes and was destroying himself. And the father said to Jesus, "If you can, would you save my son?" And Jesus said, "If I can, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah." And the man says to him, "Well, I believe, but help my unbelief." And I think that's so true of us, isn't it? I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my faith and my love to keep growing, my confidence in you, so that there's perfect love that casts out all remaining fear. Ask God for help. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me with my daily struggles of fear, of anxiety, of panic, of worry." Asking all the what ifs of things that may or may not ever even come to be, and we have no control over anyway. Ask God for help to give you peace in your heart and to fill your heart with faith. Secondly, I would encourage you, meditate continually on God's faithfulness. Meditate continually on God's faithfulness. By God's grace, I've been a Christian for some 30 to 35 years now. And I can say with absolute honesty, He has never once let me down. Some of you have been saved much longer than me. Has God ever let you down? Has He ever not cared when you were struggling or suffering? He loves you. We sang this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." Jeremiah spoke those words in Lamentations chapter 3 when Jerusalem was being destroyed and he was seeing devastation all around him. And he said, "Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You're not done with us yet." He doesn't change. He's the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be the same tomorrow. So meditate continually on God's faithfulness, that he is utterly trustworthy. God is not asking you to trust in someone who is untrustworthy, okay? There's plenty of untrustworthy people in this world that we shouldn't put our trust and hope in. But God is utterly trustworthy. He is faithful, and we can hang upon Him and depend upon Him completely, knowing that He will care for us. He cares for us more than we can imagine. All of His thoughts for us are greater than the sand and the seashore and the stars in the sky. He knows every hair upon your head. He knows every detail of your life, and He is always, always faithful. You need to ask God for help. You need to meditate continually on God's faithfulness. And then thirdly, in order to grow in faith, get your eyes on Jesus instead of your problems. Get your eyes on Jesus instead of your problems. Remember that Jesus had the power to calm this storm. Remember that Jesus has the power over disease, over death, over demons. Is there anything Jesus doesn't have power over? And the answer, of course, is no. He's Lord over all of it. So we need to get our eyes off of our problems. It's kind of like you're driving in your car and right in front of you, there's this big bus. And you're just like glued to this bus. You're seeing this bus and it seems so big right in front of you. But imagine if just on the other side of that bus, there was a giant mountain. Suddenly, the bus has been diminished to something small compared to something much, much larger. And you need to get your eyes off of the bus right in front of you that seems like such a major life-threatening kind of problem and realize that just on the other side is the mountain of God's power and His mercy and His sovereignty. Get your eyes fixed on Jesus. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6, and I just want to close by encouraging you with these words that tell us why Jesus is so trustworthy and why we need to fix our eyes upon Him. Matthew chapter 6 is a key passage in the Bible on anxiety and worry. And He has much to say about the heart. He talks about the heart of a person who lusts is like committing adultery. He says the heart of a person who has anger and resentment and bitterness, it's like they're a murderer. He says here in this passage that we also can be driven not only by lust or by anger, but by anxiety and turmoil and fret, panic-stricken like the disciples. But Jesus gives us again the remedy here in this passage. I just want to read it for us and feed your soul with it this morning at the beginning of a new year. Matthew 6:25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds," he says. This is exhibit A of God's faithfulness. "Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" In fact, you know what happens? Anxiety actually shortens our life, doesn't make it longer. You're not going to add safety and prosperity and happiness to your life by spending all of your time fretting. He says, who can add even a single hour? Verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing?" Here's exhibit B. "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon on all his glory was not arrayed with the clothing like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles," in other words, the pagans, the unbelievers, "they seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." They'll take care of themselves. "I'll take care of you if you seek my kingdom first." So verse 34, he concludes, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." In other words, focus on the here and the now. God will give you grace sufficient for today. Don't live in tomorrow, which God has control over, and we have no idea what it will hold. You focus on today. And as I love what the missionary Jim Elliot said, he said, "Wherever you are, be all there." Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, be all there. Focus on doing that well to the glory of God, and let God take care of all the circumstances, because he's sovereign, he's good, he's wise, and he does care for you, and he does want what's best. So I think at the beginning of a new year, the best thing we can do is just commit ourselves to a loving, faithful God and ask him to take care of us and meet our needs and for us to please him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we've seen the power that you have over this universe, and we are comforted today that Jesus is Lord of the sea. Without Jesus, Lord, we understand how frail we are. But the problem is we get our eyes fixed upon all those dangers instead of on the God of the universe, who is infinitely more powerful than all those dangers. The disciples forgot Jesus was in the boat and that he loved them and that he had a mission to accomplish and was going to care for them. And I thank you that you grew their faith and that these weary, wimpy disciples would one day preach the gospel with utter boldness. They would go to every corner of the globe to proclaim the majesty of King Jesus, and many would even give their very lives because their hearts grew in faith, and perfect love casts out fear. Calm our hearts, Lord. Many of us have hearts that are raging like that stormy sea. May Jesus say, "Peace, be still. I love you. Trust in me." We pray, Lord, that you would take care of us, that you would watch over us, that we would find you always to be our shelter and our hiding place. We love you, but we are reminded that our love is because you first loved us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.